Good morning. I am not Sean. He has gone to Ohio to mourn with those who mourn. And I'm sure he's probably more at home there than he would be here because he knows you and he knows that this would have been a hard Sunday for him. So anyway, my name is Aaron and I'm going to be filling in for Pastor Sean today. And we also want to welcome today our children. Normally at this time, if you're new or visiting, our children have been dismissed to Children's Church to have some awesome lessons prepared by some awesome teachers. But when there's a fifth Sunday of a month, we keep them in here. And I know for some of them, that can be a disappointment because their teachers do such an awesome job in there. And, well, I'm much less exciting. So I understand that. I also know it can be stressful for parents because as a parent, you've been with your child and you know that they oftentimes don't listen. And now you're expected to have them listen to a sermon with the rest of us and pay attention or else you're going to look like a bad parent while Susie Supermom over there has her kids listening perfectly. They're taking notes. And you're looking at your kid who is, your kid, and it's really tough. And I want to just put you at ease that no one's going to be judging you today if your children are children. And Susie McSupermom, kudos, and teach us something. But anyway, welcome to church. And kids, there's one more incentive to you as you're in here with the adults today. There's going to be there's a children's bulletin. There's a few copies that are at the back or at the kids' own desk if you haven't grabbed one. And there's going to be things for you to do, and there's going to be blanks for you to fill out. And if you do it all and you're paying attention, then you're going to have a prize at the kids' own desk following this service. Now, normally, all the answers on the screen. But I believe in you, children. I believe in you. I believe that you are able to pay attention just enough that when I give you the answers, you're not going to need it flashed on the screen. Now, I know some of you may not be able to spell the words, and you can ask a parent for help, but I believe in you that you're going to be able to stay with us and engaged enough that when I say, hey, kids, this is the answer, that you can be like, well, I know the answer. All right? Are you up for the challenge? Yes? Yes? With that, let's pray. Kind Father, we come before you as your children, and we're calling out to you that you would do a work that cannot be produced by ingenuity or skill or wordsmithing or craftiness. That you would make some truths known in our heads to be known in our hearts and to make them real to us in a significant way. That you would do a work among your church, among us, within me, that changes the way that we see you and see our lives in you in this world. Come, Lord, and do what only you can do. And we will give you all the thanks and honor and praise, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So speaking about prayer, what do you think God is like when we offer our prayers to him? I know probably in this room, whether you are a Christian or an atheist or follow some other, whatever faith that you have, that at some level, we probably have all prayed a prayer. That studies have shown that even people who are avowed atheists oftentimes pray at least once a month. That there's something about the trials and hardships of this life that call us to speak out or think out to something that's greater than ourselves. And we sometimes have a hard time not or being unable to do such a thing. But at the same time, a lot of us have different visions or a subtext that we feel when we pray. And most of us, if we've been in the church long enough, we would never utter such a thing out loud. We know it's not the right answer. We try to hide it, and we know what the perhaps what the right answer should be, but yet the subtext of our prayers, we have this sense, this feeling about who God is and what we are like as we bring our requests and petitions and prayers before him. For some of us, we think it's kind of like going into the shark tank, where we're going to stand before a big, powerful person asking for help, and if we have the right answers, that he may do something for us, but in the process, we're going to feel a little bit of a shakedown. Some cosmic Kevin O'Leary trying to take as much from us as we can as we bring our requests before him. For others of us, we may feel like when we're coming before God, it's like the ornery boss. You know, like if we're asking for a raise, and we feel if we bring this request, the sense that we're gonna find is he's displeased of our ingratitude for all that he's already given us, and perhaps even anger at the pettiness of our request before him. Perhaps we see God as this cosmic tyrant that needs to have his ego massaged, and we flatter him with nice things. And that's what all that the Christians speak about God's graciousness and goodness is. It's just flattering God so that we get on his good side, so that maybe he'll throw us a bone. Or perhaps God is this aloof, distant figure that if we raise enough noise, get enough people involved, shout loud enough, that maybe, just maybe, he'll hear us and he'll see us and he'll do something. Perhaps we view him as the genie type God, not the Aladdin kind of genie, but like the other kind of genie, like the more genie that you'll find in pre-Aladdin things, where it's like the Amelia Bedelia of gift giving, that you ask for something and you'll use the literalness of your asking to give you something that's going to make your life infinitely worse because you didn't ask correctly. Or perhaps the government DMV bureaucrat who has become jaded to their role and has this sadistic pleasure that if you don't dot all your I's or fill out your T's or have the right paperwork, that they'll send you to the back of the line to start the two-hour wait over again. So now again, none of us would come to God or speak out these ideas about what we think that God is. We never say this out loud, right? We know what the right answer is, and these are not it. But yet, as we come before God so often, that these fill up our imaginations of who God is and what he's like. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And if you have one of the, I want to say pew Bibles, but the Bibles that surround the worship center in any of the baskets, you can find one of these Bibles, these NLTs, and it's going to be on page 776 if you don't have a Bible with you. And we're going to hear the words of Jesus, and we're going to hear what he has to say about who God is and what we should do about it. And, well, let's just jump right in. So Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be starting at verse 7. Hear the words of Jesus as he speaks to people. He says, "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask you for a loaf of bread, give them a stone instead. If they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" When we see Jesus' words, at least I know for myself, I hear Jesus' words, and my initial response is to want to recoil from them. They seem too simple, too easy, that if it wasn't Jesus who said it, if it was just somebody else, I would have a list of rebuttals about how the world is just not that way. It's too easy. And it doesn't take much to look out into the world to see injustice and pain, hurting, striving, and all these things. It doesn't take much to see that, well, surely things have to be different than this. Surely this can't be who God truly is. That when we ask, we receive, when we seek, when we find, when we knock, the door is opened. Things are a lot more complex than that. But I have a problem because it is Jesus who said it. And I have to understand, what is Jesus trying to say to his people? So Jesus tells tells his disciples and the crowds, he says, you know, be seeking, be asking, be knocking, and these are the things that you're going to receive. Again, he backs it up with a couple different lines of evidence. And the first line of evidence, he says, do it, you'll receive this, in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door is opened. And at first glance, you're saying, well, what does that have to do? I mean, he just seems to be repeating the same thing that he just said, right? That's what happens. But what Jesus' point for his people is this. Everyone, this is God's rule for everyone. Right? Everyone who does these things receives these things. That it's not a matter of who is asking, but the what and the how of the asking that receives God's blessing and promise. Right? So kids, if you would, on your paper, it says, in every circumstance, I can trust the Father's generosity. And I want you, around the word I, to put a box around it. Because I want you to know that I can trust him. Because I'm part of everyone. And in the fill in the blank that's right below it, I want to put request, the Father hears me. In every request, the Father hears me. So this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying everyone who does these things receives these things. And guess what? You're part of everyone. And I'm part of everyone. And sometimes we disbelieve this. We think that there are people with supernatural powers who are able to stand before God and make requests that God will actually listen to, whereas little old me, he will not listen to. Now, Jeff already talked about the communication cards that are on your seat or the seat next to you, and how on the back there's a place for us to put prayer requests. And as part of the pastoral staff, I want to tell you that we love to be able to pray with these things for you and with you when we meet together on Tuesdays, that we lift these up before the Lord for you on your behalf, and we love to do it, and we want you to write your prayer requests on there. But I've also noticed that for some of us, we think that at some level, sometimes there is this idea that if we can get the pastor to pray for something, then maybe God will actually listen. That my prayers are not going to be listened to. My prayers are not going to be heard. And while we love to be able to pray for you and with you, this idea that you can't bring your request before the Father, that you need somebody higher up on the food chain, that is heartbreaking. There is somebody who can put your request before the Father. There is one mediator between God and man. And it's not us, but the Son, Jesus. And so Jesus wants you to know, first and foremost, that when we bring our request before God, that God hears me. God hears you. Doesn't matter if you're tiny, doesn't matter if you're big, doesn't matter if you're little importance, doesn't matter if you're majorly important, that God hears your prayers, because guess what? You are part of everyone. And that's good news. And then Jesus goes on. And he gives another form of another reason why you should keep praying, keep seeking, keep knocking. And he gives this analogy, right? He gives these a couple analogies. He says, hey, you, parents, you like to give good gifts to your children. And we just celebrated Christmas, and a lot of parents and grandparents, you gave good gifts to your children, and you gave good gifts to your grandchildren. And if you're anything like Liz and myself, every year there's this a little bit of a battle because we see that in the wanting to give good gifts to our children that we worry that we are making kids more entitled or greedy or selfish in the way that we give. And every year, Liz and I go through a brainstorming session. How are we going to give good gifts to our children? And how are we going to limit it or modify it in a way that's not going to inspire greed and selfishness, but it's going to make them want, you know, just bless them? And every year we think, oh, maybe we should just like cut back on the number or maybe that'll help or any of these things. But every year during Christmas time, we get this, we have that strong impulse that we want to be generous with our kids. We want to give them good things. And when Jesus is looking at parents and he's saying, listen, you like to give good gifts to your children. And even if you can't give good gifts to your children, you definitely don't want to give them terrible things. You're not going to give, when they say, hey, can I have some bread? You're not going to give them a rock. Can I have some fish to eat, to nourish me, to sustain me? You're not going to give them a serpent that could kill them. You want to give good gifts, but you are sinful. And if you're reading another version besides the NLT, the NLT says, you who are sinful. I think the other versions are going to say, you who are. That Jesus is like, listen, we're messed up. As parents, we're a mess. We're winging it. We don't really know what we're doing. We know that we're not as patient as we should be. We know we erupt too easily. We hold on to nasty thoughts too easily. We don't want to admit it, but it happens. Perhaps we're too quick to discipline, or perhaps we're too slow to discipline. But we know when we look at ourselves as parents that we're not perfect parents and we mess up 1,000 times a day. But yet, we still have this good impulse to give good gifts to our children and to not spite them and to not give them evil things. And Jesus is saying, God is better than you. And this good impulse that you have, even though you're kind of wicked and evil and all that stuff, that good impulse, God's is greater. Now, if you want the Latin version of his argument, it's a a fortiori argument, or a lesser to the greater argument. So he's saying, if you who are lesser and less good and less generous and less kind do this, how much more will God who is more generous and more kind and more loving, how much more will he do these things? How much more? And so, well, children, at this point, I want you to circle the Father's generosity. Circle it. Because Jesus is bringing our attention to the generosity of the Father. And he's a Father who gives good gifts in his generosity. And perhaps at this point, some of you are wondering, well, if God is the good Father who gives good gifts, well, why haven't I received what I want? Why hasn't he done it? Why hasn't he given me good gifts? And I'm going to say a statement that is true. It is a blanket statement, and so there's room for nuance, so I'm not going to speak it with nuance. It is the rule by which God operates, and, well, we can fill in the specifics of other things later, but Jesus, I think, first wants us to view God in this way, that he was so convinced of God the Father's goodness that he's calling people to judge their own feelings about what is good before they would judge the goodness of the Father who did or did not do that thing. Right? We tend to judge God's goodness by whether he does what we want in our requests. But Jesus wants to flip it and to judge the goodness of our requests by whether the good God does them. And this is the second fill in the blank for the kids. That with every no, the Father is kind. With every no, the Father is kind. Jesus' brother James, in chapter 4 of his epistle, and he has these verses in the back of his head as he writes this, and he's writing to a church that's full of quarrels and fighting and nastiness, and he's writing to them and he says, well, what causes the quarrels and causes the fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your emotions, your feelings, they're at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That James is seeing this in this church, that there's these quarrels and fights, and people are trying to one-up each other, and they're trying to get ahead of one another, and some of them aren't. You know, they're fighting because they're not asking God for the things that they need. They're relying on their ability to get ahead of one another. And when they do ask for God, they're doing it in order to get ahead of one another, to build themselves up, to feed their own lust for power and status and control, to be the master of their own universe. And James is saying, God is not going to feed that, because when God says no, God is being kind. The Father is being kind when he says no, because so often that we want to feed our own impulses and passions, that we want God to make us better than the person beside us, higher than them, more secure than them. And James is saying that is not the God that we ask to. But yet, we know the kindness of the Father. That God's no is a deliverance for us. That in every no, we see the God's transforming work among us. That God is kind and generous. And Jesus was convinced of this. Now, oftentimes, again, it's another one of those things that we wouldn't ever say, because we're way too spiritual for it. But sometimes when we think about Christmas, when we think about, you know, God the Son putting on flesh, coming among us, we can think of it as a bad scene from a teenage angst, like an angsty teenage movie, right? Where it's like you have God the Father and God the Son talking, and then God the Father is the, you know, conservative, austere father, and then you have God the Son, Jesus, who is like really kind-hearted and compassionate, and they're talking about this plight of humanity, and they're looking down, and Jesus is like, oh, Father, these people are a mess. We really need to help them. And the Father turns and is like, Son, that's my teenage dad movie voice, all right, Son, they got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out. No, they can't. They need some help. Well, you don't need to be the one to do it. Well, then who can do it? Somebody else. I don't care. I'm going to go. I forbid you to go. And then Jesus exits heaven and enters into the womb. We have this idea that God is the one who, that God the Father is the one who's saying, no, don't do it. Don't do the plan. It's too much. They can get their way out of it. But Jesus is super compassionate and comes down to the Savior. And then maybe in the end of the day, like the teenage angsty movie, he wins the approval of God and, you know, the slow clap begins. But that's not the vision of the scriptures, is it? That is the Father's good pleasure to send the Son. That Jesus did not fulfill or do his ministry in rebellion to the will of the Father, but in obedience to the will of the Father. That it says in the scriptures that it was God's pleasure to send him, that while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were his enemies, that Christ died to make us his children. That it pleased the Father to do those things. It gave the Father pleasure for Jesus to come among us, for Jesus to suffer, for Jesus to draw us to himself. It is the Father's heart that is overwhelming in its lavish generosity for his children. And this is the heart that Jesus calls us to see. Do you see how generous he is? Do you see how lavish he is? It brings us to this last point. So kids, in every circumstance, I can trust the Father's generosity, and I want you to double underline circumstance. In every circumstance, I can trust the Father's generosity, and double underline circumstance. That Jesus is calling people to realize that our circumstances, no matter how bad, that we can trust the Father. And so the last fill in the blanks, you can write, in every hardship, the Father is trustworthy. In every hardship, the Father is trustworthy. And for some of us, as we hear Jesus' words, to be asking you will receive, seeking you will find, knocking the door will be open to you, we still hear, can we say, naivete in Jesus' words? That it's too simple? That the world is just not like that? But the one thing that we're not allowed, that we're unable to accuse Jesus of, is being naive. That we can't say that he is naive to the pain and suffering and the turmoil of the human race, because it is that he went around healing and saving and renewing. Nor was he naive to it in his own life, as he was the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head. That he would be described by the prophet Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That his life was filled with suffering and hardship. That he was rejected by his own, that he was an embarrassment to his family and chastised by them. He was deserted by his friends. He was condemned by the crowds. He was unjustly sentenced by the state, and he was sent by the Father to the cross. And the one whom the Father had sent to Calvary on our behalf, that he is the one who's proclaiming to us the reality of who the Father is, that you can trust him, that we can trust him, that he is trustworthy, that even as I march up the hill to Calvary, that I can trust the Father, that in every hardship, that the Father is trustworthy. So a couple weeks ago, about a week and a half ago, this passage influenced the way that I was able to, react in this world. So they're doing some construction outside of my house, and they tore up the road. They're replacing the sewer system in downtown Hertford. And I live on a corner. And my house, it's an old house, and it's also a really, really weird house. There's a lot of stuff that's, let's just say, not up to code. Not within a mile of the code. And one of those things is the sewer system that connects my house to the main sewer lines. And so, because my house is on the corner, months ago, they did well, the main part of our house and connected it to the sewer line. But a couple weeks ago, they did the other corner. And apparently, and nobody knew this, but I have two sewer lines. And so they weren't looking for a second sewer line. And I don't have anything to tell me where the sewer lines are. Like the clean-out valve that you have on your house, I didn't have any of those. And so they tore up the sewer line. They didn't connect me. And so that night, my toilet started gurgling, and all the sinks started bubbling while Liz is taking a shower. And I'm like, well, that's weird. And it took me a little while to put things together of what was happening. Took me till like the next day, and just like, this is really, really weird stuff. But I was assuming that one of my kids, flushed something and clogged it up or something of that nature. But anyway, so it started getting really, really bad. A lot of, backflow coming into up the bathroom, stalls and in the toilets and all this bubbling and gurgling and stuff like that. So I call a plumber, and they came out and they're looking for it. And because I don't have the clean out valves, they had to take off one of my toilets and to put down this big, snake auger through the things and trying to find it. And they couldn't find where it's actually connected. And we had the people from the township coming out, and they were, clueless on what to do. And we had the construction company that's doing the work, that they had a representative out, and all the time they're saying, listen, we know we connected you. We had you flush three times. We saw it flush on the one side, not realizing that I had two sewer lines, because that's ridiculous, and I understand. And as people were trying to figure it out, at one point I had four different plumbers at my house from the same company on the clock trying to figure out what's going on. And I'm trying to calculate in my head, how much does it cost to have four plumbers an hour? And then they started talking about, a football game. And I'm saying, how much is this conversation costing me right here? And the whole time, the construction company representative is saying, like, listen, this is definitely not us. We know we connected you. We know all this stuff. And my plumber's saying, no, it's definitely your fault, because we would have been able to break the blockage if it was on them or something, And they're, arguing back and forth, but no one wants to take responsibility. And again, I'm just constantly calculating. It's like the debt clock that's just like spinning around and around and around. And I'm just like, I don't know. They're going to have to dig up my entire yard, and I'm going to have to pay, more than I have. And I don't know what's going to happen here. And if somebody doesn't take responsibility, if someone doesn't say, hey, we'll take care of this. And eventually, they were able to find the pipe. And it took about 4 hours to find this other sewer line that no one knew existed that went out there. And, after about 5 hours, I finally got somebody to say, yes, this was our fault, and we'll pay for it. Way off my head. But in that time, in that four-hour stretch, I'm thinking, this could ruin us. This could destroy us. And even as things were happening, and, I was talking to the township and the people, they always use that, if you're in a car accident, you never admit fault kind of language. You're like, yeah, something weird's happening, but I'm definitely not going to admit fault, because then I'm going to be liable. So, they're doing all this thing, and I'm thinking, well, what is going to happen? What's going to happen to our life if we can't prove that this was their fault, because, whatever. And I found myself, my mind and my heart racing and going, well, what am I going to do? And there's a clear moment where the Lord called me to think about this passage, to meditate for a moment on his generosity, that even going into this hardship, that if it went the wrong way, I feel like we could have been completely ruined, because we just wouldn't have had the resources to pay all these people. And how was I going to react as a Christian under this stress, but also knowing the generosity and the care of the Father whom I serve? Was I going to put out my stress onto these people who I feel had wronged me? Or was I going to trust and wait on the Father? Was I going to lash out in frustration? Or was I going to trust? And the Lord convicted me at that moment, and I was able to, well, be kind to them in the midst of this thing. And they even remarked afterwards, they're like, you know, most of the time when we do things like this, it's just the person is so angry and so disrespectful and so nasty to us and demanding. They're just like, thank you for that. But it was born out of this understanding, this is the God whom I serve. The God who is generous, that in hardships I can trust him. That even when he says no and things don't go my way, that he is being kind. That he uses circumstances that I would never be able to see or imagine as bringing glory and honor to his name. And yet he's able to redeem them for his glory and honor and praise. That I am part of the everyone to whom Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, and you're going to find a God who is generous and caring and lavish. Beloved, this is our God. And this is the message that Jesus has about who the Father is. And we can trust him. Kind Father, we can trust you. You have proven yourself again and again. And Jesus' words, the words of your Son about who you are, and how often it's so hard to hear him say these words, how easy it is to doubt that you truly are like this. But we have seen your generosity in the giving of your Son. We have seen you pour out blessing upon blessing. We have seen your care among creation as you feed the birds and you clothe the flowers. We have seen your providence in our own lives as we have food on the table. That you are the one who upholds this universe in your hand. And that you are at work in our midst. And so, Lord, we love you and we trust you. And we lean on you in all things. So come among your people. Transform our hearts. Help us to see and to know and to believe that you are who the Son has said you are. We pray this in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.